One dictionary defines the word faithfulness as first, loyal and steadfast, and second, being true to facts. We are called to be faithful employees, right? Giving our jobs our full attention and our best and honest effort during the working hours. We're called to be faithful students, to not cheat, to do our own work, to strive to learn. We're called to be faithful parents, to raise our children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, teaching them what is true and what is right. And we are called to be faithful in our marriage covenants, to be exclusively devoted to our spouses, remaining loyal and faithful to our covenant promise. But what about the average Joe Christian? How are we as individuals to express faithfulness in our lives? Is it something that we just conjure up within ourselves? We wake up in the morning and we're not feeling very faithful, so we conjure up more faithfulness for ourselves. What is our source of hope? What do we do when we meet resistance to the faith? What about when the world rejects God's word? Do we still have confidence? We do not conjure up our own faithfulness as Christians. It must come from outside ourselves. And I pray that our text this morning will make that clear and encourage us today. So if you're not there already, head over to Revelation chapter 11. Last week, we looked at another intermission, interlude, if you will, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And we're going to finish that interlude tonight, or today, this morning, tomorrow, whenever this is happening. Most likely, Jesus himself, we saw last week with a little scroll, part of the full plan of God for the end of history, the beginning of eternity. And we were reminded, church, last week that even though John was told to not write it down and to internalize it and seal it up, we have everything we need to proclaim what God has called us to. And so we proclaim the plan of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ from the word of God. We are to eat the word of God. Hope you all took your assignments seriously and ate your Bibles this week. As Revelation, of course, nearly all symbolism, that's symbolic, and we are to then rather digest the word of God and let it nourish our souls. This week, we have another interim section finishing it up before the long-awaited blowing of the seventh trumpet. Let's get into it and see what trouble we can get into. Look at verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And John is given then a measuring rod like a staff. Think of it like a measuring stick. And he was told to get going and measure three things: the temple itself, the altar, and those who are worshiping there. Now, if you know your Old Testament just even a little, you know that the temple in the Old Testament is a really big deal. The temple is where people went to worship God under the old covenant. The temple was the very presence of God residing there physically in the temple in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. And the temple was the center of life and worship for the community under the old covenant. It's where you worshiped, it's where you were taught, it's where you fellowshipped, it's where you made animal sacrifices to atone for your sin. But what John is talking about here is this, the actual physical temple in Jerusalem. And this is where, again, we have to kind of overlay where we're going in our interpretation of Revelation. If you have a futurist interpretation, then you would say that this is proof that when the Lord Jesus returns again, there will be a physical temple that will be built when the Lord Jesus returns. I have some pretty serious problems with that, as we don't need a physical temple anymore, because the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed once for all sin. And so we don't need to build another physical temple because Hebrews tells us that the sacrifices are done. On the other end of the spectrum, if you're a preterist where you would say that all of this happened in the first century as a matter of history, you get all giddy because you say, there's a temple there. Therefore, this must have been written before the temple was destroyed. So all of this pertains to the first century. I think there are three problems with that view, and there are three friends: symbolism, context, and Old Testament references. And first, why would this be a physical temple when we have been constantly barraged with symbolism in this book? Just last week, we had demon locusts and war horses. We had a giant Jesus standing above straddling earth and sea. John ate a scroll for lunch. And now suddenly we want to jump back and call this a historical, physical temple. I mean, not to say, of course, the temple was certainly real. It was probably, maybe, destroyed by the time of writing. And like so many other parts of Revelation, what this seems to be then is a symbolic representation of something that is physical, but more importantly, something that has tremendous spiritual significance. Okay, well, what spiritual significance? And this brings us to the Old Testament references. Has anyone ever measured a temple before? Well, Ezekiel did, and he spent like 8 chapters measuring the temple in his apocalyptic Old Testament prophecy about the vision of the temple. And Ezekiel is shown the temple of God in a vision with precise measurements. This is not the temple in Jerusalem, nor were they going to do that. Case in point, when they did rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, they did not use Ezekiel's plans. Neither did Herod when he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Neither is it a physical temple when Nehemiah, of course, and later Herod rebuilt those, and those measurements were not followed. So this is almost definitely not a physical temple. This is a spiritual temple representing a physical temple. Now, what in the Bible is called a spiritual temple? Well, we are. In 1 Corinthians says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Nevertheless, John is instructed to measure the temple, the altar, and the people. It makes sense why he would have to measure the people after 1 Corinthians. He measures God's people. He counts God's people. So we see this coming into focus here. Christ knows who is his, and he measures them, and he seals them, and he protects them, and he keeps them in his care. But what part does he not measure? He doesn't measure the outer court. Look at verse 2. He says, "But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So he's told not to measure the outer court. Okay, it's probably best if we look at an actual drawing of the temple here so we can figure out what this is like. The inner courts has that little, this is a model, by the way. This is not actually to scale. We couldn't do that because it's destroyed. So the inner courts with that red arrow there, that is where the Holy of Holies is. That's where the worship and the sacrifices and all that happens. That's where the action happens. And if you're a faithful Jew, that is where you are allowed to go. If you are not a faithful Jew, if you are a Gentile, remember there's Jews in that time period, and then there's everybody else. The Gentiles are the bucket for the everybody else. You get to go in the yellow zone. And you cannot go into the red zone. If you go into the red zone, you die. So not many people do that very much. The outer court is where the court of the Gentiles is. And the Gentiles, you would think, well, why would Gentiles even care about going into that court? Could be lots of reasons. Could be societal reasons. Could be a marketplace there. Could be a bunch of things there. But also, maybe you're a God-fearing, God-seeking Gentile. Maybe you want to know more about God. Maybe you feel this kind of urge to be around God's people and know more. And so maybe these were God-fearing or God-curious kind of people that were around the court of the Gentiles. John is told to leave that part out. Why? Because it's given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, now we're back to numbers. And remember, we've seen lots of numeric symbolism here. So this is most likely not to be taken literally or to worry about counting or anything like that. Again, when you have the views on either side of this, they go bananas for this because the preterists are like, aha, 42 months was exactly the time that Rome besieged the city of Israel, which is pretty hard to prove from history, but okay, you might be right. And if you're a futurist, you would say, aha, this is the time of the great tribulation after the rapture, when then this will then have an end at some point before the return of Jesus Christ. You know by now that I take a balanced and symbolic and representational view to this. I don't believe the answers are in the extremes. But also, if we remember Old Testament references, the number 42 months are given here to fulfill what the prophet Daniel said in Daniel 7:25. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. An equivalent there in biblical speak to 3.5 years, or as John says here, 42 months. Yes, even the Bible has math. And once again, John now seeing in real time the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. This is what's coming into focus. But what does it mean? So if we put the pieces together, God is the one calling the shots here. God's the one setting the time limits again. So his sovereignty is once again on display. God is making and marking out his people, sealing them to keep them safe. And once again, we see outside the nations raging against God, his plan. And we see a time of suffering and endurance for God's people. As one study Bible put it, measurement signifies God's knowledge and care. If you measure something, you know exactly what's there and you know exactly where you want it. You count it, you put it where you want to, and you seal it up and you keep it safe. That's what God is doing to his people. And we are God's people, his new temple, the church. So what can we say to summarize all this? The first point, the church is protected by God in the midst of resistance. The church is protected by God in the midst of resistance. 1 Peter tells us that God is the one who chooses, who builds, and protects his church. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house, or a temple, if you will, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The church is the new temple. We no longer need a physical temple where God's presence dwells, because his presence dwells within each one of us through the Holy Spirit. We no longer need, nor will there be, a physical temple built at Christ's return. If there is a physical temple built at Christ's return, okay, cool, I'm wrong. But I'll be very happy with that if I'm wrong. Christ fulfilled the law. Christ sacrificed once for all. There's no more need for animal sacrifices. But now we, the church, remain here in periods of trial, in periods of fruitfulness, in periods of faithfulness, in periods of weariness, all the while protected, numbered, sealed, measured by God himself. He takes care of his church and protects his church in the midst of trials. And that has been going on since Jesus ascended back to the Father. A couple quick quotes for us. G.K. Beale says, "The number of 42 months is not literal but figurative for the eschatological period of tribulation repeatedly prophesied by Daniel as a general time of trial for all believers." Joel Beakey says, "This is neither foretelling future events with a literal temple being rebuilt, nor describes the events that happened prior to John's writing of Revelation. The apostle describes what believers have experienced and will experience in all ages of church history, including our own age, until Christ returns again." And Phillips says, "Understanding this vision symbolically, we realize that John is told to measure the temple to show God's commitment to preserve the church throughout the tribulation of this age." So my question in application then is simply this. Are you in the outer court of the Gentiles, or are you in where God's people are? Safe, sealed, counted, measured, God's people being preserved through the tribulations of this age. If we go with the definition that maybe those who were in the court of the Gentiles were God-fearing Gentiles, maybe they were just curious and inquisitive about what all of this would be, we would equate this to a nominal Christian, one who is a Christian in name only, one who would say, "Yeah, I like to go to church, or I like to hang around with Christians, but I'm not really giving my life over to Jesus as Lord of my life." And so ask yourself, am I a Christian in name only? Or is Jesus actually not only my Savior, but Lord of my life? Does the Lordship of Christ mean anything to you in your practical decisions about what you watch on Netflix, What you scroll past on your phone, how you treat your spouse, how you raise your children, and how actually you live your life. The true Christian not only has Jesus as Savior, but has him as Lord. And as Lord, then we will be numbered and counted and measured and sustained no matter what might be going on in the outside. Remember, in the outside court, there are nations trampling the court and raging against God's people, but God's people are safe inside. Or perhaps ask yourself, am I overly concerned what's going on in the court of the Gentiles? Do I spend so much time looking out the windows of the house of the Lord to the court of the Gentiles in public opinion or politics or whatever, that I'm consumed with what's going on out there instead of growing and changing more into the image of Christ? Maybe we're consumed with the court of entertainment and comfort, the court of material possessions or status, or how nice or clean my home is, or how we're dressed, or whatever the case may be. Christians are called to be primarily concerned with God, and his presence should flow every aspect of our lives. Also, some practical encouragement for us. If you are in a trial right now, a season of trial and testing, a season of suffering in any way, shape, or form, God not only perfectly measures his own to protect them, but he measures our trials to include what is necessary only for our growth in his glory. God's the one who sets this time limit. He says they will trample for 42 months. They didn't set that. God set that. And so guess what? God measures even our trials. He knows the beginning and he knows the end and he knows everything that he is going to accomplish. As hard as they may be, trials have an end date. They do. They really do. It's hard to see in the middle of it, but they do. God's giving here a specific number and he shows us that. So whether you're getting static for being a Christian at work or even at home or with your own family, God is sustaining you. And God is protecting you in it. Spurgeon said, as only Spurgeon can, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction of which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never, watch this, measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity." That's our God. There's nothing that comes into our lives that he does not ordain. And there's nothing that's in our lives that, even while it is trials and suffering, that he does not walk with us through. There's nothing in our lives then that he does not therefore redeem for his glory and our growth. And yes, measured perfectly by his hand. And they all have an end date. If you're in the midst of trial, which we all will be from time to time, God has perfectly measured into your life to bring about its desired effect. And in that, even, we are still to be bearing witness, much like the next part of our passage in Revelation. Look at verse 3. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." So in the midst of measuring the people of God and God allowing his outer court to be trampled by pagans, there will be two bold witnesses who will stand up and prophesy, meaning they will proclaim God's word for 1,260 days. In case you aren't the math parent, 1,260 days is 42 months. So the whole time that they're being trampled on the outside, guess what? There are witnesses proclaiming the word of God in the midst of that trampling. Faithful witnesses out there speaking the truth of God's word, and as you'd expect, encountering a lot of resistance for it. Well, who are these witnesses? Some would say, of course, on either side of the interpretive spectrum, that these are two literal people who will come into view in the Great Tribulation. If you want to go on YouTube, there's 1,000 videos on how to identify the two witnesses when they get here. Not a fan of that. And again, the only problem is our old friends, Old Testament references, context, and symbolism. And the fact that our text actually tells us, verse 3 says these two witnesses are the olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if we look at context, where have we seen lampstands before? all the way back in chapter 1, where lampstands are told very clearly to us what they are. Chapter 1, verse 20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars, you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So already we know the witnesses are almost certainly not actual human beings, but the collective witness of the church proclaiming the truth of God's word in the midst of trials and persecution. What about those olive trees and those lampstands? Well, we go to our Old Testament references portion of the program for that, and that is the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 4, in verse 1, we see this, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the others on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Jump down to Zechariah 4:11. "And I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees with which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' And he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No.'" They could cut a lot of time out here if they just didn't ask those questions back and forth, but I'm not going to take issue with the word of the Lord. He said, "No, my Lord." He said, "These are the two anointed ones." Interesting. "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Once again, John fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Once again, we see Zechariah transported, and John saying, that's what Zechariah was talking about. In the period before God's return, yes, there will be oppression of the church, and the church is still called to boldly proclaim the truth of God from powerful lips and from the truth of legitimate lives. And we see very powerful in Zechariah chapter 4. We see the olive trees. The olive oil would power the lamps, and the olive trees then connected to the lamps with those golden pipes. What does that mean? We have unlimited power then from the Holy Spirit to do what he's called us to do, proclaim the word of God. Imagine a lamp powered by oil, and the trees just continue to grow the oil that it needs to burn. That is the Holy Spirit within us as we proclaim the word of God, no matter what is going on around us. God is telling them, once again, be faithful under trial. Endure faithfully. If there's one kind of banner that hangs over Revelation, it's that. Endure faithfully. Be faithful. Continue on. Press on. Continue being the church. Continue prophetically speaking the word of God in the midst of trial and resistance. Balcom writes this, "The story must be taken neither literally nor as an allegory. The story is more like a parable, which dramatizes the nature and the result of the church's witness." These witnesses represent the church clothed in sackcloth, symbolizing humility and repentance and grief to humbly proclaim the word why others try to do them harm. But they are also equipped to fight back. Look at verse 5. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." God's granted them special powers. I mean, fire shooting from their mouths to consume their enemies. Again, symbolism, okay? But how sweet would that be? Just you're taking flack at work from the jerk in the office for being a Christian, and you're just like, it's probably illegal, so don't do that. It's symbolism. Fire shooting from their eyes. What? The truth of God's word that burns, that purifies. That people feel the heat and the conviction of God's word. God's granted them this power to protect them in this symbolic vision that he's seeing. They also have the power to shut the sky so that it won't rain. A shout out to Old Testament prophet Elijah. They also can turn the water into blood and afflict the earth with any kind of plague they desire anytime they want. Once again, a shout out to Moses and the plagues. Which is why some people even say that this is Elijah and Moses. Hard to prove that, but I understand the symbolism there. But let's put the pieces together one more time. God is measuring and protecting his church, yet his church, symbolized by the two witnesses, is still called to proclaim the word of God, even while people are trying to harm them in the midst of trial and persecution. So the second point is this. The church is to proclaim God's word confidently. I chose that word confidently, very intentionally, because we look at the power of the witnesses because of the special protective powers that God has given them. Imagine having fixed in your mind that I can proclaim the word of God and no one can refute it, which actually no one can. God's word is that true, that pure, that it cannot be disproven. And so, church, we need to confidently proclaim the word of God. This is not a time for cowardice. This is a time for confidence. And God has sovereignly placed Highlands Bible Church here for such a time as this. And so we need to be confident in the word of God and his protection of the church, despite what others might say or try to do. These two witnesses are a throwback to the law of God, of course, which in Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime, or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Even choosing two witnesses in this symbolic vision, God saying, no, my word is established in line with my law. It's not just one person that's proclaiming this. It is the church. And church, we have the witnesses of the law, the prophets, the apostles recorded right here in God's perfect word. This is the fire that should come from our mouths to purify, to testify, to burn with the heat of the truth. Paul speaks to this unity of the mission of the church in doing that in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 19. He says this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, once again, the metaphors of building an actual building. And what is the building based on? The apostles, the prophets, the word of God. We continue to proclaim the truth of the word of God no matter what is going on around us. Ask yourself then, how much confidence do you have in the word of God? This, of course, assumes that you read and understand the word of God. But presuming you do, how much confidence do you have that it is actually the truth? This isn't just confidence to win arguments with snarky comments on Facebook. Confidence pertaining to the truth of God's word. God exists. He has to. All this just didn't come about from nothing. We are here. Why? Because God is personal and infinitely powerful, and God made it. And if he's personal, guess what? He's spoken to us so that we might be able to get to know his person. And where has he spoken? His word. That is the place where we read about him. It is truth, it is powerful, and we need to have confidence in it. We don't get fire-shooting mouths, but God has given us the word as his weapon, as our weapon. The double-edged sword, the truth of God, the word can defeat enemies who would say God is not there, who would say God is not good, who would say that there is no truth, but we proclaim it confidently. If we jump to 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this. This is our weapon, and this is our goal. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, familiar passage to us in verse 3. We do not walk according to the flesh. We are not waging war according to the flesh. So again, no fire shooting out of our mouths. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we do. We dismantle arguments. We dismantle worldviews. We dismantle false theology with the truth of God's word. That is our weapon, and that's what we're called to do. Author Stephen Nichols, in his very good book, A Time for Confidence, says, "This is not a time to cower, cave, or capitulate. It is a time for confidence. And our confidence must be in the right place. Or better to say, our confidence must be in the right person. Our confidence must be in God. All else will disappoint." The world is confused and does not have confidence in their truth. The church is called to proclaim God's word confidently, even as we will see here in a moment, to the point of death. But ask yourself, how much confidence do I really have in the truth of God's word? Do I believe it enough to stand for it and rest on its truth? Do we doubt its truth ourselves? Can I encourage you? Go to the word of God with your doubts. Take your doubts, write them down, go to the word of God. Track them down. The word of God will prove itself to be true. Get answers. Get good commentaries or study Bibles. Get answers for your doubts. The truth is there. This does not mean you have to be a biblical expert or scholar. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that the word of God is truth, and we need to be confident in it and proclaim it, even to the point of being willing to die for the truth of the gospel. Look at verse 7. "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord is crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because the two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Yikes, people really hated these two witnesses, didn't they? I mean, we're familiar with the bottomless pit and the abyss from chapter 9 being the place where Satan and his demons symbolically come from. And now it's been opened and out comes the beast. See what happens when you leave the door open? It's probably the same beast that will come up in chapter 13. He's not an actual monster, but a symbolic representation of opposition to God, his church, and his word. And we can see the beast comes against the church doing what? Proclaiming the word of God. That's what the beast attacks. He wants them to stop prophesying. He wants them to stop bearing witness. Beast is a Revelation bingo word, so if you have that on your card, you will see him a few more times and you'll score some points. We will come to see that the beast will represent any power, any government, any institution, any worldview that opposes God. And we see a graphic representation of that here. The beast makes war on the witnesses, and he kills them, and their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city, which our text actually helps us out and says it's not a real city. It's symbolically representing Sodom and Egypt, where Jesus is crucified, which gets people all excited because they say, Jesus was crucified, so it's Jerusalem. It's like, well, except he said it was symbolic, and he also said it was Sodom, and he also said it was Egypt. And we, of course, know all about Sodom, the Old Testament city burned in fire and sulfur for their abominable sin of homosexuality. We know Egypt famously enslaved Israel and was judged by God through the plagues. Famous Old Testament cities who reject God and are judged for it. They are the pattern of symbolism of these cities that continue to do that. So while the dead bodies of the witnesses are lying in the streets, people just gaze at them. They refuse to let them be buried in a tomb, which would be the honorable burial. So they're denying them an honorable burial. And then, in complete weirdness, they declare a National Dead Witnesses Day, and they give each other presents. So happy the witnesses are dead. Here's a pair of socks. I don't understand how that relates, But they were very, very excited about the witnesses being dead. But is that it? Is that it for our witnesses? Is this whole thing over? Absolutely not. Look at verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath from the life of God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, and behold, the third woe has come. So as folks are sobering up from Dead Witnesses Day, something is happening. 3.5 days later after their death, a breath of life from God enters into them, most likely a shout out to Ezekiel 37 with the prophesying of the dead bones coming back to life. They stand up, and there were people then who were gawking at their previously dead corpses, and now they're seeing these people alive, and great fear falls on them all. In verse 12, we hear a voice coming from heaven saying, "Come up here," and then the witnesses are transported into heaven through a cloud as their enemies watch them. In church, there will be a rapture of the saints. There will be a rapture. It just won't be a secret rapture. We see this in full view of God, full view of the enemies, God saving his own, bringing them up to heaven. Just like every eye will see Christ coming, so all will see the rapture of the church as we are transported spiritually and be resurrected physically to spend eternity with our Lord Jesus Christ. After this, as you may expect, these events are validated by natural signs from creation. We're familiar with this already. An earthquake, another earthquake in this vision, which symbolically would kill 1/10 of the city. Up to 7,000 people die. But watch this, not everyone dies, do they? 1/10 of the city dies, it says. And those that remained were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven. And verse 14 tells us that this was the second woe that has passed, and there's one more woe to come. And so we'll put these pieces together. God protects his church to proclaim the word with confidence, even to the point of death, because why? We have a hope that goes beyond death. And that's our third point. The point, the church has a hope that even goes beyond death. What the witnesses symbolize here for us is that we must be ready to even give our lives for the testimony of the gospel, because we have a hope that goes beyond even death. Paul says elsewhere, when we're absent from the body, we're at home with the Lord. And upon our death, our spirits immediately go into the presence of God, and we, like the martyrs under the throne, wait then for the consummation of all things, for the resurrection to be reunited with our bodies, for then to live with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever. This is the interim state, and we wait for God to send his son Jesus to judge those who reject him and reward those who are his. Because Jesus has been raised, church, we can be raised too, and we have that hope. Famously, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to this hope that we have. 1 Corinthians 15, starting maybe in verse 50. "I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall it come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your victory? And death, where is your sting?'" The Jews and the Romans, when they crucified Jesus, thought he was dead, in which he was for 3 days, and then he rose again from the dead. We, too, have that hope. Even in the midst of this crazy vision and dream scenes of Revelation, we see clearly represented this hope. And in the end of our passage, not everyone dies. 1/10 of the city dies, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. Some take this to mean that they actually repented and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. We can't know that for sure. seems logical. It seems God, even in the midst of this, what we have to protect ourselves from in this interpretation then is saying that there's a second chance for salvation. That's not going to happen. Hebrews tells us now, today is the day of salvation. So when people see Jesus coming down, they're like, wow, I guess he really was Lord. I'm going to repent really quickly. It doesn't work like that. We have to be careful. This is a vision. This is symbolic. But we compare this to what happened at the end of the sixth trumpet. In the same cycle that we're in right now, in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Look at both of these together in the same exact place, right in between the sixth and seventh trumpet. Now we're in between here, this pause we have, right? We see this once again. Now they are stopping to think, and hopefully they are repenting. While some refuse to repent, here we see some maybe did. What is our job in all this? Be faithful. Be faithful. Same message continually in Revelation. Endure faithfully. Press on. Be faithful. No matter what is going on around you. Even in God's judgment here, church, I believe we see a ray of hope. I believe we see a ray of God's mercy. He brings his people to himself even in the midst of this trial and suffering. He enables the church to persevere in the faith. He protects them to proclaim his word confidently, even to the point of death. How? As Zechariah said, not by strength, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So here's our big idea. God empowers our faithfulness. It's not us. We don't conjure it up from within our own selves. God is the one who empowers our faithfulness. He protects us even in the midst of resistance. He gives us the word of truth that we are to proclaim confidently. And through Christ, he's provided us a hope that even goes beyond death itself. This is how he empowers our faithfulness. Specifically, he empowers our faithfulness through the church and the ordinary means of grace, like what we are doing right now. Gathering together on the Lord's Day, hearing from his word, growing in our confidence, praying together, singing songs that remind us of who he is, and being sustained in the hope that we have that goes beyond death itself. I thought Phillips had a great summary quote to land the plane here. He says, taken as a whole, John's vision in Revelation 11 shows the power of the witnessing church through the word, through the sacraments and prayer, by the power of God's Spirit, and by these ordinary means of grace, the church is enabled to declare the truth of God's word, prevail over evil, and deliver sinners from judgment. I don't know exactly what situation you're in right now, but I know this. If you trust God to empower you to do what he wants you to do, he will empower your faithfulness, just like he teaches us today from this vision in Revelation 11. Let's pray that we can be sustained in his power and faithfulness. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this vision, although it is dramatic. It's hard for us to get our arms around some of these things, Lord. Help us to look at this like maybe a dream that would show us deeper things that we can even read. Speak to our spirit in ways to encourage us and strengthen us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.